Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "But why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honour your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honour their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the pit parable to us." Jesus answered, "Are you still so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." This is God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. Keep that reading in front of you in your leaflet. What's wrong with the world? Well, I assume we all think there's something wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world? And how do you work out what the cause of a problem is? During World War II, military strategists faced a puzzle. They wanted to work out why some planes survived air combat and others didn't. So what they did was examine planes returning from combat, mapping where the bullets had hit the planes. And the logical conclusion was, well, let's reinforce those areas to keep more planes in the air. But one statistician, Abram Wald, he saw what others missed. That the planes that studied, they were the ones that had survived. The real problem lay in the ones that didn't make it back. Those struck in unreported, more vulnerable places. What do you reckon is wrong with the world? And have you got it right? Are we looking at the right and looking for answers in the right places or not? What you think is wrong with the world has a major impact on how we live life, what our expectations are, what we think winning at life looks like, what we'll pursue to make life better. And today we're going to see the religious leaders that Jesus had to contend with. We'll see what they thought was wrong with the world, but more importantly, we'll see what Jesus' answer to that question is. So we're landing here in Matthew 15. Just where we're up to is, in the first half of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus in his teaching with authority in his miracles, the circumstances of his birth, his genealogy, everything has established that Jesus is God's rescuer king. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And now, as we begin the second half of Matthew, kind of the beginning of the end, we're zooming in responses to Jesus. We've seen Jesus' hometown shifting the goalposts, finding excuses to reject Jesus. We've had two feasts, Herod's horror show feast of selfish ambition, contrasted by Jesus feeding more than 5,000 miraculously, completely satisfying them. A feast pointing to Jesus completely satisfying all who come to him in the ultimate heavenly banquet. We're seeing the disciples in the boat declare him to be the Son of God. Just as one day when Jesus returns, everyone will just have to admit he is the Son of God and be found either for him or against him. So now today we're looking at how the religious leaders of Jesus' day, how they will respond to him. And that question of what's wrong with the world, what they think the answer is, that will prove to shape what they do, how they respond to Jesus. But we're not just having a sort of social, cultural history lesson about religious leaders in ancient Israel. What you and I think is wrong with the world today will shape what we do with Jesus as well, how we respond to Jesus. So there's some headings in your leaflet there if you find that kind of thing helpful. First heading, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they've come from the big smoke, Jerusalem, to this backwater to check up on Jesus and his disciples. And they're concerned about a failed health inspection, our first heading. Failed health inspection. First one. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Now, we all know it's a good idea to wash our hands before we eat, don't we? 30 seconds, especially before eating. But there's more going on here. See, God had given his people ceremonial laws to follow when approaching him in the tabernacle or the temple. There were categories of clean and unclean. And what they did was to help God's people see how sin comes between humanity and God, and that it needs dealing with before we can be in a right relationship with him. It helped God's people understand how pure and good and holy God is, how he can have nothing to do with sin. So being defiled meant you had become ceremonially unclean. There was a problem to deal with before you could be right with God. So it was kind of a social and practical category given that pointed to a spiritual reality. Fast forward to Jesus' time then, and Jews would seek to make themselves ceremonially clean after being in contact with non-Jewish people and non-Jewish things. You see, the Pharisees reckoned that they knew what was wrong with the world. They reckon what was wrong with the world is that people are not following the rules. People just aren't good enough. They're not following the rules. So they had invented hundreds of rules. So if you had God's law, they'd invented hundreds of rules as to kind of like a fence safety zone around that law so you wouldn't break that law. To make sure everyone kept God's law. And what that sort of fence of extra rules around the law, that's what the tradition of the elders is that they're talking about in this passage. The trouble is, in doing that, they muddied the waters. They'd taken that defilement concept and put it on steroids. And so it was no longer about living to please God or about appreciating God's character or being pointed to great truths about ourselves and God. But it was about staying out of trouble with the religious leaders. So the law intended to point people to God, show us what he's like, how his goodness, that had been hidden away by endless rules which helped you forget about him and actually probably begrudge him As if he's got a sort of cosmic clipboard just waiting for you to fail one of these rules so he can put an X cross next to your name. Giving us an untrue picture of God. So these rules have become all about the practicalities, but the spiritual reality it represented, forgotten. In actual fact, if we look at the law itself, the only laws about washing, because you've been defiled, the only laws about that are in Exodus, and it's only for priests as they serve, people with special role in the temple. Yet now, the religious leaders had made it so that just popping out to the shops was a real drag. I mean, when I get back from the shops, I'm like, you have to get to the car, you have to empty the boot, don't you? And like, I'm definitely doing this in one trip. Okay, I've got 10 bags of tin beans, but I'm going to do it in one trip. And then you've got to put it away. Imagine after all of that, you then have to go and have a shower every time you went to the shops as well. What a drag. But Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, so he doesn't explain it, but Mark does. He's writing to a wider audience in his gospel. So Mark 7 verse 3 explains that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. Not just your hands though. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers and kettles. So basically the rules are, if it moves, wash it. If it doesn't move, wash it anyway. So when these Jesus' disciples aren't joining in with this, the response of the religious authorities is to question Jesus' authority and Jesus' righteousness, whether he and his disciples are right before God. So the religious leaders have shrunk down being in right relationship with God to being about to what extent you have or haven't kept a heap of hard to keep rules. Very transactional. And mind you, these aren't God's rules, rules they've made up. And something we need to keep doing ourselves is examine ourselves and ask ourselves, is that what we're doing? Have we done that in any way? Have we introduced new rules that aren't from God, they're our own? Have we let sneak in that being a Christian is all about following certain rules? Which rules that we've elevated to the status of, if I do this right, I will be in the right. In other words, have we imported any attempts to save ourselves? Because if we have, like the ritual cleansing, they might help us feel self-righteous, but in reality offer no rescue at all. And indeed, worse than that, mask the fact that we need rescuing. So as we look closely at Jesus, look closely at the responses to God the Son, let's keep asking, what does he say is the problem with the world? And what does he say is the solution? Well, with these religious leaders, Jesus is master at turning the tables with a question or an answer that exposes the truth about his accusers and shows us where the problem really is. And Jesus' verdict is that they are failed health inspectors. Our next heading, failed health inspectors. Verse 3. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God? So they've asked, why do you break the traditions of the elders? Jesus replied, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? So what they've actually done is replaced God's good law, which pointed people to him and his grace, and they've replaced that with man-made rules, which have become an end in themselves. They care much more about their made-up rules than they care about God. They're hypocrites, like actors in a play. They claim their rule following is for God's sake, but Jesus shows them an example of how their man-made rules actually stop people following God's good law. Verse 4, for God said, honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. That's the law. But you say, this tradition of the elders, you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is devoted to God, they're not to honour their father or mother with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You see, God didn't come up with random laws just for the sake of it. His law is good. His law made sure, for example, that parents are cared for. The beggars and the by the side of the road we see in the New Testament shouldn't have been there. They should have been provided for because the law provided for them. So the Pharisees' rules are making sure parents don't miss out. The Pharisees' rules are making sure that they themselves don't miss out. They're getting their coin. But somebody's needy parents might miss out. Jesus is saying, your determination to be right in your own eyes has made you wrong in God's eyes. Verse 7, you hypocrites. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Isaiah had been prophesying hundreds of years before about God's people who thought just paying lip service, simply going through the motions, was enough to keep God happy so that he didn't bother them. And they could live the rest of life exactly how they wanted to. They're like mafia bosses on The Godfather, making great displays of religious devotion whilst donating extorted and stolen money tainted with murder. And Jesus is calling them out on placing great emphasis on external, outward things that they've made up that are supposed to show devotion to God, where in fact, in their heart, they have no love for him. So again, just to make us uncomfortable, what might our ceremonial washing be? What extra requirements might we have come up with? How do we make sure we don't end up with a bunch of man-made rules to please ourselves like the Pharisees? A couple of things. What we don't want to do is in any way is put down godly living. So just because there's an idea about godly living doesn't mean we're not against that. The Bible's really clear that there are ways of living that God loves and that honour him, and there are ways of living that God hates that are bad for us and dishonour him. But it's our heart reason for the things we do that Jesus cares about. So there's good ways to live, things that God likes, and there's bad ways to live that dishonour God. But what's important is our heart reason for the things that we do that Jesus cares about. So our aim at Trinity Woodcroft is to never forget that everything we do is in loving, grateful response to God's grace. That's why I try and start every service with a verse or some words about how anyone in Christ is already okay with God. All right, we're not earning our way. We want to honour him and glorify him in our service this morning, but when we're saved at the start of the service, we will be at the end. Okay. Everything we do is in loving, grateful response to God's grace. And we do good because he's been good first. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. And how this really shows up, if our hearts are there, it really shows up in how we relate to people who don't yet believe. So when you're reading and hearing about the Pharisees questioning Jesus, what tone of voice did you hear that in? It wasn't a sort of a curious, winsome getting alongside, was it? It kind of gets you back up, doesn't it? Because you can hear that they think the dynamic is they're in the right with all the answers and that they're trying to catch Jesus out. Well, again, another question to make us uncomfortable. Is that how we come across when we're talking to people about Jesus? We need to approach every conversation about Jesus knowing that without Jesus, we're completely lost ourselves. And actually, never leaving that unsaid, being upfront about that with people you're sharing Jesus with. Always being clear that our lives are lived in response to grace we don't deserve. So you should be able to ask, well, Colin, have you been doing that? Well, let me tell you. I was out last Saturday, not last, you know, last night, the week before, with my non-Christian friend at a sort of 40th, or was it a wedding reception? Not sure. Anyway, he was explaining to the bloke, I was sat with him, he was explaining to the bloke next to him that both of us had used to be radiographers, but we'd moved on to something else. And that I was a pastor, but, my friend said, he's given up trying to convert me because he knows I'm a lost cause. I replied, well, no one's a lost cause. But of course, where does the best evangelism happen? Well, it's in your head a few hours after the conversation, isn't it? When you think of all the things you could have said and should have said. I wish I'd have said, that he's given up me as a lost cause. I wish I'd have said, yes, but I was a lost cause. And I still would be if it wasn't for Jesus. Jesus is all about rescuing the lost causes, especially the ones who know that's what they are. That would have been a much better answer. Anyway, moment's gone now. Pray for the next one. So knowing that we are lost causes as we share Jesus and being upfront about that. And we can avoid being Pharisees by knowing our Bibles. So if the Pharisees had bothered to read Exodus 30 verse 19 or 40 verse 12, they'd have known that it was only serving priests and not every poor bloke coming home from the shops that was supposed to do ceremonial washing so they're undefiled. And just humanity generally, we have a great tendency to make things harder than they need to be. Why? It's because grace is difficult to accept, isn't it? It means swallowing your pride, admitting you need saving, and that you can't save yourself. And so we create schemes and religions to make us feel better about ourselves. That's our natural drift. So we need to hold everything up to the light of Scripture, to know our Bibles, to know if what we're doing is pleasing to God or if it's just man-made. At our welcome lunches, we share this diagram. Thank you, Mo. Now, look, this isn't the Bible. It's an attempt to summarise what the Bible says being a Christian is all about. And so also, as we follow Jesus together, what being a church is all about. So growing in our love of God, glorifying him, that's the point of it all, God's glory. We're on mission together to share Jesus with the lost, with his compassion. Serving one another as Jesus has served us. Welcoming one another into community, building one another up as God has welcomed us, made us part of Christ's body, invited us to that banquet. And energizing and heating all of that and checking we're on the right track all the time is being deep in the Word. So listening to God's Holy Spirit that he's had written down for us in his Word, the Bible. So that's just one way of capturing all that in thought. It's an attempt to capture what the Bible says to help us just keep checking if what we're up to together as a church and as individuals lines up with God's purposes for us. So moving on, Jesus has called the religious leaders out on their play acting, honouring God, when really it's all about themselves. And now at last he deals with the issue of defilement they've raised and tells us the real centre of disease. Our next heading, the real centre of disease. Verse 10. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth." That is what defiles them. So the Pharisees have got the diagnosis wrong. So they come up with the wrong cure. They thought the problem was people don't follow enough rules. And if we only follow enough, that will make us right with God. Jesus says the problem comes not from the outside, but from inside us. His words are even stronger to his disciples. Verse 17, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? That's Jesus doing toilet humour. Verse 18, but the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but even with unwashed hands does not defile them. Jesus says the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. They said there's a sort of urban myth. It's based on a true story, but let's go with it. That a newspaper sent out an inquiry to famous authors asking the question, what's wrong with the world today? And philosopher and theologian G.K. Chesterton responded simply, dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. If you ask any parent, one thing you don't have to teach your children is how to do wrong, is it? You don't have to teach your children to sin. We're going to all help together to help Tony and Ashley and Sasan and to help each other keep growing as mature disciples of Jesus. But one thing we're not going to have to teach each other is how to sin. Because every one of us is tainted with our own inbuilt rebellion against God. There are endless debates about nature versus nurture, how much we behave is determined by our genes or our upbringing or our socialization. We'll come up with loads of solutions. If only we can be educated enough, healthy enough, rich enough, whatever it is, everything will be okay. Rubbish. Jesus says, our hearts are so sick with sin, there is no human cure. Our culture says, look inside yourself, find your true self, and express that true self as strongly as possible. That's where true life is found. Jesus says, if you look deep inside to find your true self, what you'll find is evil thoughts. And expressing those thoughts in action is why the world is in such a mess. And we see this, just to bring this down to a level, we see this when we're squeezed. What comes out when we're put under pressure? We see it in ourselves, especially when no one's watching, don't we? And especially in our cars, don't we? You know, nobody can see us. There's the pressure of getting somewhere, finding a park, keeping safe in what is a potentially life-threatening activity. And we often do it alone where no one can hear you. Now, I'm sorry if you come for an inspirational pep talk this morning, but me tickling your ears about what a great person you really are, if you could only find a way to express that, limited by external influences, that's not going to help you. Only the truth will really help. If our hearts are so sick, though, the problem's so deep and radical, what is the cure? Our final heading, the cure. Well, next week we'll look at the right response to Jesus. The response of a Canaanite woman. Her response that contrasts so much with the religious types. Matthew 15:25. The woman came and knelt before Jesus. Lord, help me, she said. Jesus is the cure we need. His gospel, the good news that in him, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came with the authority to forgive us for all that evil that comes from our hearts. On the cross, he took on himself all the defilement that sin brings. He paid the price for it, so that when we trust and believe in him, we're washed clean from the inside out. So that when we stand before God, we get Jesus' perfect, untarnished, undefiled record, as if we've always had his perfect, clean heart. But that's not all. For now, when we turn from sin, believe in Jesus and trust him to save us, he comes to live in us by his Spirit. He makes come true God's promises. This is from Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Jesus fundamentally, spiritually rebirths us with new life, with a new heart. And that's what part of what we're celebrating with the baptisms later on. And having that assurance that that's where we are now, that will give Sasan and Tony and Ashley and all the rest of us a confidence and a security that's life-changing every day. But we must also bear in mind Jesus' diagnosis of our hearts. There's a great book I can recommend by a friend of our network, Gary Miller. He's up in Queensland Theological College. It's called Both And. And Gary says this: our confidence in Jesus needs to be matched with an awareness of our own persisting sinfulness. So we're not to just focus just on our sin, or else we'd despair and have unnecessary guilt and deny Jesus' power to save us and forgive us. But Gary continues, remembering that we're both righteous and sinners will produce something beautiful in us: true, self-forgetful humility. We are secure in Christ's righteousness, but we're still sinful. This simple but profound admission is the foundation of gentleness, generosity, and gratitude. To finish then, we've got three reasons it's important for us to know what Jesus says is wrong with the world, to know his assessment of our hearts. Firstly, if you don't realise it, you'll keep falling headlong into sin. Your defences will be down and your evil thoughts will play out unfettered, no defences against them. If we're realistic about the state of our hearts, we can proactively put things in place to mitigate against sin, but being careful those measures don't become a bunch of man-made rules everybody else has to follow as well. So we can be realistic about ourselves. Secondly, it makes us humble. It stops us being self-righteous, sounding like a Pharisee. We'll go about wagging our finger at everyone else a lot less when we realise we're sinners saved by grace. And that will help us get Jesus a much better hearing because we're with much nicer people. And thirdly, it helps us know our most fundamental need is forgiveness and to keep turning to Jesus for his grace. If you think you're basically good, you won't think you need saving. Jesus says each of us is fundamentally bad, and we do. But he doesn't leave us like that. He's come in person to give himself up to save us, to give us a new heart, to give us his fundamental goodness. Trust and believe in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus' uncompromising clarity and for showing us how things really are. We thank you for giving us new hearts, that we are right with God through Jesus right now. And we pray you'll keep helping us to come to you for grace, to keep battling against sin that comes from within us, to make us more like Jesus. And help us to show that humility and gentleness and generosity to people we share Jesus with. Amen.